Well, we continue our series in 2 Peter, so please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. If you remember, Peter is writing to established Christians, but these Christians, they've taken their foot off the gas. Their Christian life is okay, but that's all it is, okay. And from the platform of Coasting Circus, the trains run in two directions, two destinations, as Aphrodite Junction or Glory Gardens. And the question is, are they more at home in this world, which is being kept for judgment, or are they more at home in the world which is to come, which Peter tells us in chapter 3, the new heavens and new earth, in which righteousness dwells? There they are on the platform, Coasting Circus. Which train will you take? Which destination are you headed for? Aphrodite Junction or Glory Gardens? And says Peter, once I'm gone, and that won't be long now, I won't be able to stir you up. I won't be bodily present to stir you up about these things. So I'm leaving you this letter, chapter 1, verse 15, so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. You'll have a permanent reminder of what I'm saying to you. Okay, now last time Peter drew for us a portrait. Hope you remember the Oscar Wilde's cautionary tale, the picture of Dorian Gray. And as the years pass, Dorian, this handsome young man, he remains unchanged, but his portrait ages with the years. But of course, there's a twist. It's worse than that. As Dorian, as he descends into a life of sin, debauchery, corruption, so by degrees his portrait becomes ever more corrupt. And it seems that his sins are etched upon that image on the canvas. Until the picture becomes so degraded, so vile, Dorian can't even look at it. He locks it away. It's fit only for the fire. A cautionary tale. But of course it resonates, because actually it's a tale of us, isn't it? Because humankind was made in the image of God. We were to be living, moving, thinking portraits of God himself. We were to be the finite likeness of the infinite God, perfect, holy, unblemished. So that if you'd seen Adam and Eve before the fall, you would have been tempted to worship them, because they would have been godlike. But when they sinned, that image, the image of God in them, degraded. It became something corrupt, vile, ugly. Why, Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what he means. We should have been revealing the glory of God. We should have been godlike. But all have sinned and we fall so far short of the glory we were supposed to be. The beautiful picture was ruined. As Peter puts it, corrupted because of sinful desire, verse 4. So what did God do? Well, he came to our rescue. And he didn't just save the picture from the fire. He restores the picture to its original beauty, glory, and in fact even more. Because God recovers in us his own image. So that, verse 4, we escape the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. But more than that, verse 4, we become partakers of the divine nature. That's the great project. That's the great prospect. God is recovering in us his own image. So these living, moving, thinking portraits are no longer grotesque and vile, but actually they shine with the very glory of God himself. Wonderful, isn't it? And, says Peter, all that we need for the restoration, God himself provides. So, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Says Peter, everything you need for the restoration, God has given to you. His divine power, his precious promises. So get on with it. Get on that train to Glory Gardens. Okay, that's really brought us up to speed. But what actually is this restored image supposed to be looking like in day-to-day life, in the ordinary, in the everyday? Well, who's the true, uncreated image of God? The writer of the Hebrews begins with these words, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. And then he goes on to talk about who the Son is. And he says this, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He's the perfect portrait of God himself. God is made visible in his Son, in Jesus Christ. He's the true portrait. He's the uncreated image. So as God restores in us his image, we should increasingly look like the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is where Peter has brought us today, in verses 5-7. Peter's effectively saying, look at your picture today. Look at that portrait. Well, everything you see in that portrait, which is ugly, grotesque, vile, says Peter, run from it. Verse 4, escape from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Some translations talk about shunning it. It's too weak a word. You might shun an extra portion of pudding, mightn't you? Thank you very much. But Peter says, run from it. Run for your lives. And then look at the picture of Jesus. It's beautiful, isn't it? Glorious. Holy. Well, verse 5, make every effort to be like him. And to help us, Peter breaks it down into seven parts, seven characteristics of the portrait I am to become. But before that, there's a starting point. Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Faith. My friend, I will never see myself as I really am, vile. And I will never see Jesus as he really is, beautiful. And I will never have a desire to change. And I will never have the power to change unless first and foremost I have faith in Jesus Christ. So what is faith? Well, you're climbing a mountain. And there are dangers. Sheer drops. Wrong paths. The weather may change. It's an unfamiliar mountain to you. So what do? Well, you go with an expert guide. He can lead the way. And as you get ready and you've got all your gear on and someone says to you, do you have faith in your guide? And you say, because you know your guide, you say, yeah, I trust him with my life. Do you have faith in him? I trust him with my life. Faith and trust, it's the same thing. So when he talks about faith in Christ, it's talking about trusting him. It's what it means. I trust him with my life. I trust him to save me from my sins and to get me home to glory. I trust him in a way that I wouldn't trust anyone else. So the question this morning you must ask yourself is, do you trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have faith in Christ? See, the Bible says, I'm not a good person who sometimes does bad things. That's not what I'm like. I'm actually a bad person. I'm a bad person who treats people badly. And supremely, I treat God badly. I don't love him with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. I treat God badly. Which is why, says the Bible, I'm walking a path upon which God's anger is to be found. So this morning you're a sinner in need of rescue. And says the Bible, Jesus Christ came into the world to rescue, to save sinners, sinners like me. And that's why he went to that cross. And on that cross he swapped places with the sinner. So mine was the crime, but he suffered the penalty. Mine was the guilt, but he suffered God's wrath. Mine was the sin, but he suffered my punishment. It was his life for mine. So that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, whoever has faith in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Life which begins now when I come as a sinner to Jesus. In July, God willing, we're having three baptisms. At those baptisms, we ask two questions. First question is this: are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? That's the question to ask yourself this morning. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? Forget about being a good person. You're not a good person. You know you're not a good person. It's a delusion if you think you are. I'm a bad person who's treated God badly. I'm a sinner. My only hope is Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? Have you faith in him? And the second question that we ask is, are you willing to do whatever he commands you? Are you willing? Are you bowing the knee to the king? I'll do whatever you command, whatever the cost, if it's for your pleasure. That's faith in Jesus Christ. It's the indispensable beginning. You'll never see yourself. You'll never see Christ. You'll never want to change. You'll never be able to change unless and until you have faith in Jesus Christ. So are you resting your life for time and eternity upon him, trusting him in a way that you trust nobody else? I'm a condemned sinner, but you died to save condemned sinners, to save me. But don't stop there, Lord. Don't just forgive me. Start changing me. So I begin to radiate with the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't got faith in Jesus Christ, you're condemned already. We must begin there. Are you trusting Jesus to save you from your sins? Well, says Peter, faith is just the start. So look how he goes on. For this very reason, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. There are seven qualities there. As you read them, it may look like Peter is saying, go for these qualities one after the other. You know, so when you've got enough faith, well, then you go for virtue. And when you've got enough virtue, well, then you go for self-control. And when you've got self-control, you go on to the next one. You sort of work your way through the list. Well, Peter's not actually saying that. The way Peter writes it, he's using an idiom of the day, just a way in which they'd express things in that day. He's simply saying this: here are seven qualities. Max them out. Max them all out. Make every effort with everyone. Max out each one. Don't go from one to the other and think, well, have I got a bit of this and I need to go for a bit of this now? Work on all of them, all of the time. Until you become like Jesus himself. So let's look at them. Seven qualities. Number one, virtue. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. What's virtue? Well, the same word in verse 3 is translated excellence. Shame he didn't keep the same word for both, really, isn't it? That would save confusion. Verse 3 says this: His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, or virtue. We thought about this last week, or last time. We were called to Christ's excellence. Well, you can put it around the other way, because some translations put it the other way. We were called by Christ's excellence, like moths being attracted to the light. We were drawn by the beauty, the excellence, the virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what was it that attracted you to Christ? What did you see in him that drew you to him? That's what Peter's talking about. It means a transparent goodness. It means a beauty of character. And Jesus is beautiful, isn't he? No one more lovely. No one more beautiful. This lovely symmetry that we see in him. He's the complete man. He's gentle and yet he's strong. He's passionate, but he's not prejudiced. There's a lovely authority and yet he's so humble. So servant-hearted. And he's just, but compassionate. And the more you see, the more you fall in love with the beauty of Jesus. And you don't want to change him. Like you've never met anyone like him. And you realize there's no one more warm or credible or lovely or human than Jesus of Nazareth. Rupert Everett, the actor, said that he thought that Oscar Wilde was better than Christ. Because Oscar Wilde was more convincingly human. Well, he's never looked at the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at this distorted, corrupt, vile image and says, that's more human than the beautiful, lovely, transparent, shining goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one more human. So it means a shining excellence. A beautiful symmetry of character, virtue. So add to your faith virtue. Christian friend, walk with Jesus and you'll become like the company you keep. Number 2, knowledge. Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. Put simply, what would Jesus do? It's practical wisdom. It's spiritual discernment. It's an insight into the way that things really are. And it leads to wise, discerning, insightful decision-making. It means the big stuff. Who shall I marry? Shall I marry at all? What shall I do? Where shall I live? All the big questions that we have in our lives. But it includes the little stuff as well. Because little decisions lead to crowning decisions. And if you're wise and discerning and insightful in the little decisions, then when the big decisions come along, you'll make wise, insightful, discerning decisions with the big stuff. Because big doors turn on little hinges. So I'm asking myself all the time, what would Jesus do? If he wouldn't do it, well, I won't do it. If that's what he would do, then I must do it. And we don't ask the question, is it right or is it wrong? Because I may say, well, it's not wrong, so it must be all right. But Christ never made decisions on that basis. I don't ask, is it right? I ask the question, is it good? Is it good? Is that a good choice? If it's not a good choice, then I don't do it. And if it's a good choice, but actually there's a better good, a higher good, then I'll go for that one. I choose the good. Knowledge. So, Christian friends, how well do you know your Bible? How close are you to the wise? He who walks with wise men will be wise. And are you supremely walking in step with the Lord Jesus Christ? what would Jesus do? Number three, self-control. Verse 6. And add to your knowledge self-control. Or supplement your knowledge with self-control. Self-control. Someone has a problem with pornography. Sin is made to look attractive. What's to stop me? Self-control. Someone at home is Lord of the Manor. And when they're crossed, they flash with anger. So they may be master in their own home, but they've yet to master themselves. Self-control. Someone can't resist a second helping of pudding. I'll qualify that. You may have had a very small portion for your first one because you're going to have a very... But you know what I mean. You know that things are pinging round your belt. You say, oh, I'll have another helping of pudding. Or you love gossip. You love gossip. So tasty, so lovely. Oh, and you just somehow can't stop getting into conversations where all the churning and the dirty stuff starts to come out and people's business. Or someone who's never there when it's their turn on the rotor. Or, yeah, you've made so many promises about meeting with the Lord in the morning, getting out of bed for a quiet time, but you don't. So you dash to work and you go Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday without ever really meeting with the Lord. And by the end of the day, you're too tired and you're too out of sorts to really seek his face. Self-control. I mean, saying no to myself when actually I want to say yes. And it means saying yes to something when everything inside me screams no. The Lord Jesus Christ, he fasts in the wilderness for 40 days. 40 days he says no to food. And then we see him eating and drinking with sinners. So he knows how to say no to food. He knows how to say yes to food. He's not a strange ascetic, but neither is he a glutton and a drunkard. In both occasions, self-control. Or when you see him at his trial, he can say the word that will get him off the hook. But he doesn't. He keeps silent. Have you ever tried to keep silent when you want to justify yourself? And then, of course, he speaks up knowing that what he says will actually secure the death penalty. And on both occasions, he speaks, self-control. When he doesn't speak, it's self-control. Let's look at that portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, steadfastness. Look at verse 6 again. And knowledge with self-control and supplement self-control with steadfastness. Now, Peter is going to talk about professing believers who seem to start the Christian life very well. But they didn't see it through to the end. So chapter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. You see, they only went so far, and then they returned. They went back. They turned back. They didn't stick at it. There wasn't steadfastness. At the end of the day, they could see no future in Jesus, in following him. They weren't prepared to put up with the difficulties now, because they didn't believe there were better times ahead. That was the point. They couldn't see better times ahead. It's difficult living the Christian life. Let's just go back. That's why it says in chapter 3, verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They can see no future in following Jesus, because Jesus isn't going to come back. And therefore, there was no steadfastness. And at the end of the day, they were more at home in this world than the world to come. They didn't persevere. So it's deadly serious stuff, this, isn't it? People without steadfastness walk out on Christ. That's why Peter says, make every effort. Don't slack. It won't just happen. You've got to work at it. Make every effort to supplement your faith with steadfastness. Now, it's a problem, I think, when you've been a Christian for a number of years. Let's go back to our mountain walk. At the start of the mountain walk, everyone's warm, they're well-fed, they're united, they're ready for the challenge. There's a kind of buzz in the air, there's all that excited chatter, and people make jokes, and even if they're bad jokes, everyone laughs along with it. And there's that sort of feeling, they're all setting off on this lovely walk up a mountain, and it's wonderful. And then after a few hours, the weather's changed, maybe now there's snow or rain, people are cold, they're wet, they're hungry, they're foot sore, they didn't walk. You know, they put their boots on without working in them properly. And it's uphill all the way. You know, you keep thinking, well, this must be the summit. And you get there, oh, there's another one. And you get there, oh, there's another one. And the party is getting strung out now. And some people are complaining, and they're complaining all the way. And some people have gone very quiet. And some people aren't talking to each other because they've fallen out. And people can begin to think to themselves, well, I don't care if there is a fantastic view. I don't care if this is the best mountain in Wales or whatever. All I know is I'm cold, I'm hungry, I'm wet, I'm fed up, and I know that in the valley there's a little cafe, and in that cafe it's warm and dry, and they do a wonderful English breakfast. I know where I want to be. And they say, let's turn back. So, Christian friends, is that where you are? This uphill walk in the Christian life, it was fine a few years ago, and it was all exciting, and the new birth, and you're a Christian, and yeah. But now you've been slogging away, and your feet hurt, and you're weary, and you're worn, and you've suffered a bit for the Lord, and you've had discouragements, and there are people around you which are dragging you down, and hey, I've had enough of this. Maybe you're looking for a way out. And maybe actually you've distanced yourself from the family in Amiens Park. And you're looking for an easier path, and someone's only got to suggest it. A downhill path. A way out, a way back. For a Christian friend, think how far you've already come. Think, when you walk, you know, you start off, don't you, and you slog away, and then suddenly the clouds clear, and you look, and you see a little tiny dot, and you think, well, that's our car. Look how far we've already come. I didn't realize actually how far the progress I've already made. Think of the progress you've already made. And by the end of the day, you'll be a day's march nearer home. One day less for sorrow. One day nearer to the fullness of joy. Now's not the time to turn back, is it? You're nearer to glory. Nearer to that hope being realized. His precious promises. He's never let any of his people down. He's the good shepherd. What sort of shepherd would he be if he lost even just one sheep? There'd be that discordant note in heaven. Because one of the sheep wasn't there. So he won't let you down. So keep going. Keep walking with him. Walking beside him, looking to him, keep close to your guide, keep talking with him, tell him all your heart, all your thoughts, keep trusting him. What did Jesus say? I have finished the work that you gave me to do. So you finish the work that he's given you to do. Steadfastness. Number five. Godliness. Knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. What's godliness? Some commentators say godliness is piety. Fine. So you look at what piety is, and it tells you it's godliness. So godliness is piety, and piety is godliness. But what is it? What is piety? What is godliness? piety. At primary school in reception, I was taught by Sister Pious. We were taught by nuns, and she ruled us 4- and 5-year-olds with the rod. And every now and again she'd have a purge, and she ruled those who didn't go to church. So when you talk about pious and piety, it doesn't have good vibes for me. What does Peter mean? What is piety? What is godliness? Godliness. Perhaps if we said Godwardness, maybe that gets us there. Godwardness. That from the bedroom to the public square, my life is to be shaped by my relationship with the Lord. My life is to be Godward. That's the sense of it. So here's a dad, and he's doing some decorating, and he's painting a wall. And he's joined by his son, who wants to help. But the son is only 5 years old. So the son is given a paintbrush, and he watches what his father is doing, and he's got his paintbrush, and he tries to do the same. He copies his father. Now, sometimes, as he's copying his father and looking at his father, sometimes his dad looks at him and smiles and nods and winks and says, "Oh, well done, that's really good, you've done a good job there." Other times, his father says, "No!" and grabs the paintbrush. But, however imperfectly, and it is imperfect, the little boy is painting that wall in fellowship with his father. He's looking at his dad all the time. There's constant communication going on between them. If you could say he's looking in a dad-ward direction. That's how he does it. Do you get the point? We live our lives in a God-ward direction. My obedience is always imperfect. It's never going to be as it should be. But what I'm seeking to do is always in a God-ward direction. So I'm living in his presence, consciously living in his presence, talking with him, sharing with him, thinking of him, talking to him all the time. And I look at what the Lord Jesus does, and I copy what he does. And I keep looking to the Lord to say, "Is it okay? Is it okay? Is it okay?" As a boy, my father would guide me with his eye. At times he'd smile and he'd wink. I'd nod. I know it was all right. Then sometimes my father would have another sort of look. And I knew when I saw that look, it wasn't all right. I had to stop what I was doing. But he was guiding me with his eye. Didn't even have to say anything. Now David says, Psalm 32, or rather the Lord says to David, "I will guide you with my eye." Now, he puts it in the context of not being like a headstrong horse, always running off, or being a stubborn mule, always resisting and refusing. Don't be like that. Live in fellowship with me, David. Always look in a Godward direction, and I will guide you with my eye. It's not enough to know that God is watching me. I must be looking always to him. Godliness, Godwardness. Number 6, brotherly affection. Okay, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement godliness with brotherly affection. So if the lives that we're to live are to be in a Godward direction, we're also to live our lives in a one another direction, aren't we? In other words, this portrait, it can't be restored by living in isolation. We can't do it alone. It's impossible. You can't do it. Therefore, there needs to be brotherly affection. Now, we know what family affection is, don't we? And none of us doubt that family affection should be shown. And that's why sometimes we can be quite hurt, can't we, when affection isn't being shown. We feel there isn't family affection. But the point is, when I become a Christian, I now have a new family. And to that family, I'm to show family affection, brotherly affection. So look around at the believers at Amiens Park. God is our Father. Jesus is our elder brother. The Spirit of God, He lives in all of us. And that's why we feel a bond, a closeness, that's stronger than flesh and blood. A bond, says Peter, which must be expressed. It must be expressed in affectionate motives, affectionate words, affectionate actions. You now have a new family. The portrait can't be restored living in isolation. You must be a part of that family. You must feel like a part of the family. And therefore there must be brotherly affection. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do for his disciples? He washed their feet. That's not a cold thing to do, is it? That's a very affectionate thing to do. You're kneeling at someone's feet and you're washing their feet. You're getting your hands wet and dirty, but you're touching their feet. And you're looking at them. And you're in a very servant position, aren't you? But it's an affectionate thing to do. Or think of Jesus when he weeps with Mary at the tomb of Lazarus. There's a fellow feeling, isn't there? He's grieving because his friend has died, but there's also a fellow feeling with Mary. That was an affectionate thing to do. And then at the Last Supper, we see John, the beloved disciple, and he's leaning with his head on Jesus' chest. That's affectionate, isn't it? That's affection. That's brotherly affection. You would look at them and say they're brothers. Brotherly affection. Or when that woman, she washes Jesus' feet with her tears and she wipes his feet with her hair. Jesus doesn't push her away. He's comfortable with being shown affection. Even on the cross, he looks at Mary and John. He knows that John is going to be, he's in need of a mother, and Mary is in need of a son. And he says to Mary, behold your son. He says to John, behold your mother. You're going to need each other. You're going to have to care for each other in a mother-son relationship, because I won't be here anymore, but I'm leaving you in each other's care so you can be affectionate to each other as a mother and as a son. So it's not something strange, is it, brotherly affection? It's in the Bible. It's part of the portrait. Now, affection is expressed culturally, isn't it? Northern Europeans have a much bigger distance than many other cultures who stand much more close. So we understand that. And I can show affection to an Englishman in a very nuanced way. Almost with just a nod of the head and a wink. And they'll understand it and I'll understand it and something will pass between. But if I did it to someone from another culture, they wouldn't have a clue what was going on. So we have to be aware, don't we? And he talks about brotherly affection. Of course, it's not an excuse for young men to go around hugging the young women and saying, I'm showing brotherly affection. Doesn't mean that either, does it? What it does mean, though, is we need to take the verse seriously. Says Peter, make every effort. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. And you look at that, you say, yes, 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 I agree with all that. Yes, make every effort. I can see the reason for all of that. But then Peter drops perhaps something that feels a bit shocking. Make every effort to supplement godliness with brotherly affection. For some of us, that looks out of place. It's like you shouldn't be there. I'm happy with godliness. I'm happy with steadfastness. Happy with self-control. But brotherly affection. But to show affection to my natural family and not to the family of God, says Peter, is to fail. It's not being like the portrait. I can't become a partaker of the divine nature in isolation. It's the point, isn't it? I need you, you need me. There's a lovely hymn And blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When for a while we part, this thought will soothe our pain, that we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. The other Wednesday, one of the brothers spoke so movingly. He's come to know the Lord. The Lord saved him. And because he now loves the Lord, a substantial portion of his family are now hostile towards him. So those family ties have been cut. So we are now his family. So have we welcomed him into the family? Have we washed his feet? Do we keep in touch like we would with a member of our own family? Have we thought about how can I show him love that will feel to him something warm, sympathizing, affectionate? We have to think about it, make every effort. I can't just sort of, oh, it might happen, it might not happen. I have to think about it. How can I make him feel that this now is his family? Because he's on his own. It's no good saying, oh, well, you know, I'm okay. I'm self-contained. He's on his own. There are many people in this church on their own, in their circumstances, in their situations. They don't have the support of family, relatives, situations. This is their family. None of us can opt out. I must work at it. Is he in your fellowship group? Would you know he was in your fellowship group? Peter says, make every effort. This is not the one on the list that we can ignore. Here's the ruined portrait, that's me. Here's the beautiful portrait, that's Jesus. When I look at Jesus, I see brotherly affection. I'm to become like him. So max out brotherly affection if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Finally, number 7, love. So there is, isn't there, some structure to this in the sense that what begins with faith ends with love. Jesus' words. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What makes those living portraits of Christ visible to the world, says Peter, or says Jesus, is love. Now John says God is love. God can't exist without loving. We have nothing but God, you have nothing but love. So if we're becoming partakers of the divine nature, if we're becoming like God in our human nature, that must mean that we are to love. That we're the people who can't exist without loving. That where you get God's people together, the thing which stands out above all other things, that here are a people who love each other. And actually, they love each other, and because of that, the hands go out to the world around them. Because that's the nature of love. It's never inward looking. It doesn't curl in on itself. So if you find a community of love, it'll spill out to the world around. Jesus is the perfect image. He loved the unlovely and the unlovable. And he loved them at infinite cost to himself. And the love that he showed, well, it's love, isn't it? It's self-forgetting, self-denying, self-sacrificing. It was extravagant in that he laid down his life for the unlovely. And he did it to secure their highest good. And then he says, you're to love one another as I've loved you. So Christian friends, it's never about me, is it? As soon as I start feeling entitled, and I start saying, what about me? Immediately, that's unlove. Because love is always other person-centered. As soon as I swing the axis round, or the weather vane turns, and it's now me, that's unlove. That's ungodlike. That's unchristlikeness. That's the vile, corrupt image speaking. It's never about me. It's not what others owe to me. It's not what others should be doing for me. It's not about, well, they should be like this, and they should be like that, and they should be like this. It's what I should be for them. It's the debt of love that I owe to others. And that's why, says Peter, make every effort to supplement brotherly affection with love. So if you're pointing any fingers, you're pointing it at yourself. Point it at yourself. Take their side against yourself. Love. Make every effort, says Peter. So what effort am I making to show the love of which Peter speaks? So Christian friends, there's a sevenfold portrait. And we'll go on next time to the next verses to see how it all fits into the bigger picture. But Peter says here, no ifs and buts. Because he says, verse 3, you have all the power that you need. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. And if you're weakening at any point, you're concerned, you'll find there's a precious promise which will be like a firm stepping stone that you can step on it to get you safely across this difficult part of the pilgrimage. You have everything you need. Not just a starter kit, but it's a full packed kit to take you all the way through. Everything you need. So look to him and get on with it. Make every effort. As we close, Christian friends, maybe you need to spend more time looking at that portrait of Jesus. When I'm crabby and mean and miserable and grumpy, it's usually because I think I'm entitled to something and I haven't got the treatment I deserve. But when I go and look at him, I feel so ashamed. When I start talking to him, I find his life starts to flow into me. And my head goes up. And I find myself repenting of that grumpy, crabby self-worship. That's what it is. It's self-worship, isn't it? If you're grumpy, you're self-worshipping. That's what you're doing. You're grumpy this morning? Stop it. Worship him. Look at him. Love him. Delight in him. Spend more time with the Lord Jesus Christ. More time gazing upon his beauty. More time with those who are most like him. There are some Christians, aren't they, who they are beautiful because they're like Christ. Well, seek them out. Spend time with them. And maybe less time on your phone and less time on your laptop and less time on your own thinking about yourself and this, that and the other. More time with God's people. Peter's message is a rod for no one. You've got to get that. You know, the crabby side of me is saying, oh, there is no rod here. It's simply escaping from the ugliness of my fall to bear the beauty and loveliness of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise that you've given to us, that your divine power has given to us, all things that pertain to life and to godliness. And as we look at this list of qualities, Lord, we see them beautifully revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we put our portrait next to his, we realize how far we have yet to go. But we thank you that you have given to us your Holy Spirit. And you've said to us, don't do this on your own, do it with your brothers and sisters, do it together. We thank you that supremely we do it in fellowship with you. And you've given us such precious promises to give us firm footing as we seek to do this. Oh, our God, we pray that by your Spirit, that you would have your work and that divine power would be transforming us from one degree of glory into another until that great day when he returns and we shall see him. And we shall see him as he is, says John, because we shall be like him. Oh, our God, write these things upon our hearts. Together, individually, and for your glory, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.